Baptist Church in Berea, Ohio, a couple of summers ago now, and I said, we have a couple of weekends free, and I'm just wondering if a certain weekend would work for Carrie to come down and to play for you. And his answer was, Carrie can play anytime she wants. And I said, okay, then how about this date? Will that work? He said, yeah, that'll work. He said, would you like to preach that Sunday? And I said, well, I didn't call for that, but I'd be happy to. So then he got back to us and said, can Carrie play a couple of numbers? And I said, Carrie, can you play a couple of numbers? Yes. Then he called back and he said, can Carrie play four numbers? And she said, yes. Half an hour later, he texted back. He said, can Carrie do a concert for us? She said, yes. So we went and had a wonderful time and a real blessing. So we enjoy what we're doing, believe it or not, but we love this. I don't know of anything else that I would rather do. I've pastored churches for many years and have had tremendous blessing and success in doing that. But this is kind of like the ice cream on top of the cake. And we just love to meet new pastors that we've known or not known, some pastors we've never met before, and we usually hit it off pretty well, and we build new friendships that way. And we've only met your pastor and wife many years ago, but we now have developed a little bit of a mutual understanding of things and a friendship, I'm sure, and it's a blessing. I want to preach until the Lord comes or the Lord takes me home. I would kind of like what Enoch did. He walked with God and he was not because God took him. I don't know if God will ever repeat that or not. He did it with Elijah. I'm not Enoch nor Elijah, so I don't know if he'll do it for me, but I think it would be so great to go in the rapture. Wouldn't you think so? Just walk with God until he takes us, not just one, but all of us. If you have your cell phones, used to be we'd say turn in your Bibles. Now we say turn in your cell phones. We're going to be looking at the key players in end time wars. And it's not necessarily so much of an uplifting message as it is an informational message and a challenge to us in the time that we are living. So at the very first screen, you should see a number of books that are listed there. And I just wanted you to see the books that I have studied and continue to study for reference and for various things to stay clear on what the issues are. The Greatness of the Kingdom by Alva McLean. I usually recommend that pastors and adult Sunday school teachers try to get that book. It's an amazing book. Also, at the far right-hand bottom side, you see Alva McLean's 70 Weeks of Daniel. And I've just recently purchased that book just around Christmas time. And I read it quickly and passed it on to the pastor friend. Said, would you consider reading and studying this? Because it's amazing. Alva McLean was probably one of the great prophecy experts in the field of eschatology besides Dwight Pentecost. Everybody knows Dwight Pentecost's writings, Things to Come. I think your pastor said he studied that at school. We had our eschatology course my last year of Bible college at 7 o'clock in the morning, and we went through Things to Come, and that was our textbook. And I just really developed a liking for the whole idea of prophecy. Again, I just want to say that prophecy is not new. It goes back. God has predicted things for many years. He told Abraham long before Abraham had children. He said, your progeny is going to be held captive in a foreign country for 400 years. Years went by. He had Isaac, he had Jacob, 12 sons came along. They lived in the land. They were taken captive in Egypt for 430 years, and it was prophecy that had been fulfilled in a 400-year period. Maybe took almost that long to get to that. So the idea of prophecy is historically accurate. It has proven over and again what God said would happen. When he said to Judah, they'd go to Babylon for 70 years. One of the very key passages of scripture, Daniel 9, where Daniel sees by the reading of books that he was informed that this captivity should be for 70 years. 70 years are up since they were taken captive. And so God intervened, showed him, and soon the Jews went back to their homeland. Prophecy just has an amazing way of just grabbing your heart and realizing that the God who predicted is the God who will fulfill everything he said. I don't know of anything more challenging or more comforting than to know that we have a God whose word is good. Focus on Prophecy by Feinberg. Of course, you know the name is probably Israeli or Jewish, and he has an amazing work on the focus on prophecy. Israel, My Glory, put together by the Friends of Israel Gospel Ministry. I have been a friend to the Friends of Israel when it was not popular for them to come into independent Baptist churches. I don't know that it's popular now, but they're getting into far more independent Baptist churches than they have before. The Friends of Israel Gospel Ministry started ministering to Israel people before they became a nation. They were there for them, helping the people that lived in the land. Imagine how excited they were when it became official that they were Israel again. And so they have stayed faithful. I've always said that if you want something that stays faithful to dispensational and premillennialism, Friends of Israel have that, and it's a magazine. That's for people who are not too interested in reading books. I like picture books, by the way. It makes it much easier to read. But Israel, My Glory is a magazine that's put out monthly, and they usually have a pertinent subject that they deal with. Short reading, right to the point, and usually done very, very well. The End Times by Herman Hoyt. It's an amazing book. It's the textbook that they use at the Moody Bible Institute for their eschatology course. And Herman Hoyt has written this booklet, The End Times, in such a low-key fashion that everybody can understand it. It's not a book with theological terms. It's a book that is just written so that everyone can read it and understand it. If you ever want a book that lays it out clearly, The End Times by Herman Hoyt. John Wolbert has a book out, Every Prophecy of the Bible. And I'm not sure that he includes absolutely every one of them, but he has sure included a lot. I love that book. And then there's this book by Neil Sawatzky. He has written on Parousia Gospel Ministry. You'll see it in the next page. If any of you want to read something that's not long, but it just proves the pre-mill, pre-tribulational rapture from 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, a lot of people have a hard time finding it on Amazon. So I tell them you put in a defense of pre-tribulationism, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, my name, amazon.ca. It'll pop right up for you. And we're not necessarily looking to sell these books, but we're just looking at getting information to the people. And I find that when I preach in prophecy conferences, then people say, okay, now I want to read what you've got to say in there. And it'll be helpful for you just to understand the very basics of why pre-tribulational rapture is so important. And you see it in the first and second letter of Thessalonians. I have a chart for you, the dispensational premillennial view. I think it's important for us to know how the timeline goes. And I put this chart together. It's the same, only a little bit more detailed than the one that you see on your screen. Certainly it's in the back there. You can pick it up and just take a look at it if you want to just see how things unfold from creation all the way through to the eternal state. So we have in this screen, we have the church age after Christ's birth, resurrection, death and resurrection. We have the church age. It is now 2,000 years old. It will be raptured. That'll finish the church age. When the church is raptured, its ministry on earth is finished. But the church goes up to be with Christ, becomes his bride. We come down to earth before the millennium and have our great supper meal. It'll be amazing. I don't know what's on the menu. And I know it'll be better than what we've ever had before. But before that is the 7 years of tribulation that's called Daniel's 70th week. After the millennium, Satan is loosed. He had been bound for 1,000 years, and that's still future. But he will be bound for 1,000 years, which means the earth will be free of satanic temptations. But at the end, Satan is loose. He gathers together the final Gog and Magog. You'll hear me talk about Gog and Magog in this session. There are two of them. There's one that's in Ezekiel 38 and 39. There's another Gog and Magog in Revelation. And they're not the same, but the second one is the spirit of Gog and Magog. He gathers the people who were in like spirit as the first one, and they go to attack Jerusalem, but God destroys them before they get there. Yeah, the great white throne judgment, and that leads us into the eternal state where there will be the people of God and God for eternity. We're going to be eating of a tree. It produces fruit. It's for the nourishment of the nations, and we will have joy and peace unending. Here we can have wonderful joy and peace, and all of a sudden something hits, and we say, wow, how do we pray through this? None of that in the eternal state. All of that will be over. If that's not important to you, I don't know what could be. So that is really significant. All right, so I want us to look at the key players in the final world conflicts. First of all, Revelation chapter 16 and verse number 12. And the sixth angel poured out his vial upon the great river Euphrates. Now, let me just back up here just for a minute, because in the second half of the 7 years of tribulation, you've got the outpouring of the vials. That's the bowl judgment in Revelation. And this is God's judgment upon the unbelieving world on the earth prior to the kingdom. And we are now almost at the end because it's the sixth angel. There's seven of them. So this is the sixth one. So it comes very close to the end of the tribulation period. That's the context. That's the time frame that we're looking at. Poured out his vial upon the great river Euphrates. And the water thereof was dried up, that the way of the kings of the east might be prepared. The river Euphrates was there when Adam and Eve were in the garden. That's how old the river Euphrates is. It has flowed consistently for these thousands of years that the earth has been in existence, but there's coming a day when it will dry up. We already see that the river Euphrates now is not nearly as large as it was, and you see pictures of it where you have dry ground, cracked places, where the water has been and is not there now, so there is a drying effect. But God will dry it up like he did the Red Sea, and in an instant, so that the kings of the east are able to pass over into the Middle East. Then in verse 13 we read, and I saw three unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon and out of the mouth of the beast and out of the mouth of the false prophet. For they are the spirits of devils working miracles, which go forth unto the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. By the way, that God should be capitalized. Sometimes you take a verse from the online services and they don't always capitalize it. And I forgot to change that. So it should be capitalized. But I want you to see here is that when we come to the kings of the east coming over to battle in Israel, there's a demonic force involved. I mentioned to you this morning about the Board of Peace. I do not know if the Board of Peace will have anything to do with end times. It could have. It certainly is a forerunner to it, a precursor to it. But here's one thought that just came to me recently, and I've only said it once or twice in my conferences, and that is that when the Antichrist confirms a covenant, now remember Daniel 9:27, he confirms. We heard yesterday a very significant prophecy teacher. By the way, he has his PhD. He's very, very well researched and studied. And he said, when the Antichrist makes the covenant with Israel, I said, in my mind, I just said, well, I know that you got lots and lots of learning, but the Antichrist does not make a covenant. We checked it up in the Hebrew, and you probably know what the Hebrew word is. It's a word that means confirms. It strengthens. It doesn't mean anything else. Confirms and strengthens. Translators have it right when they say that he confirms a covenant, not he makes a covenant. Does it make a difference? Here's the difference. If he made a covenant, then the world could go on as it is with nothing happening, and he just comes on the scene and makes an agreement with the Middle East. If he confirms a covenant, what does that tell us? You confirm only that which is already there, right? Here's the thought that has come to my mind, and it's only a thought. I do not know that it will ever play any great things, but what kind of a covenant, what will be in that peace agreement that's going to make the Antichrist accept it and say it's a good agreement? When I look at verses 13 and 14, I see here that I saw three unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon or the mouth of the beast, out of the mouth of the false prophet. There's nothing but lying and cheating and hurtful intent by the Antichrist, so that peace agreement has got to have something very, very unclean in it. It's got to have a demonic aspect to it. The demon forces, the satanic forces have been at work, but in the tribulation time, they will be very, very much pronounced, and they will be in the play of these individuals. When Adolf Hitler went to destroy not only Jews, but 6 million other people, he destroyed far more than 6 million people. He would go to a seance and get his encouragement from seances. And so evil men have usually contacted the evil world. And so in this time, we have not only a natural involvement of the nations of the world, but we have a satanic force at work. The devil has but a short time, and he will come with the idea of really destroying God's creation, his intent to do so. And so this passage of scripture gives us the final conflict. I want us to look at just a couple of the players that we see as key players, and that's the next slide if you want to see that. The key players in the final conflict. The Russian army has an unbelievable force. Right now, we have Putin at the head of that organization and that nation. Whether he will still be at the head when this conflict starts, we don't know. But if the conflict starts in the next little while, then he would be at the head of it. He certainly would be very, very much a player that would fit the role. Do you know that the Russian force, the army force, is second in command to the whole world as far as the firepower that is true in all the nations of the world? The number one nation with firepower is the United States of America. And then from there you go to Russia, and from there you go to other countries, and there's enough firepower there to pretty much blow up our planet. It is unbelievable firepower. I'm just glad that Putin has not yet used that on Ukraine. It would be counterproductive, but you never know what these people will do. But here's something I just wanted you to understand, and that is that one day that northern power, the second in command for the world's strength, will work as a coalition with many other nations who are going to come down upon the land of Israel. Ezekiel 38 and 39 describe to us how Russia, most all of these Bible scholars that we have that I showed you today, but some are not listed there, of course, but all of these would agree that Russia is the Gog who puts Magog together. And I don't want to take the afternoon explaining what all these words mean, but I just want to show them to you that you have Russia, which seems to be Rosh. You have Magog. These are the Japhethites that went from Noah's children on up and settled in the northern European and into the Russian area. So Ezekiel chapter 39, 38 and 39 identify the Russian allies. Their identity is, very basically, you have You have Iran, you have Gush or Ethiopia, you have Put or Algeria and Libya, you've got Togarma, Tubal, which is probably part of Germany, part of Turkey. And then when it says, and many others in the scripture, that's most likely Kazakhstan, Uzbekistan, Turkmenistan, Afghanistan. What do all these countries have in common outside of Russia? All Muslim. All Muslim. There is a significant Muslim population in the world. When I say that, I'm not talking about the nice guy that works at the bank or at Walmart or service station, wherever, doesn't care anything about politics, doesn't care anything about anything except making a living. I'm not talking about him. I'm talking about those involved in the geopolitical scene, those who have a philosophy, those who have an ideology, those who serve for the purpose of strengthening Islam. Islam means domination. Islam means that we're going to dominate the world, and that's their one goal, is to dominate the world. In this case, in Ezekiel chapter 38 and 39, they want to take Israel. They want to destroy whatever they are and take captive that land. Here's the interesting thing. In the last several months, we have seen, since October 7, 2 years ago, we've seen this horrendous attack upon Israel from as many as seven nations surrounding Israel, and none of them are able to do anything. Israel continues to flourish. Their gross income in the year is growing during the time of war. They produce, they export, they continue to grow. People keep coming there. Aliyah is happening. People are moving back to the land. Not like they will, but they are moving back now with a significant amount of people. So Israel continues to be strong and steady, and these seven nations are scratching their head and saying, what can we do? We can't do a thing against it. It's like every time we do anything, it's like hitting a cement wall. So they have a plan. They go to Russia and they say, we know that you have got power that none of us has, but combined with Russia and all of us, we should be able to take that tiny little spot there, right? So God says, okay, that's a pretty good idea. So he puts his hook in the jaw of Russia, Gog, who is the president of Russia, president of Russia, Gog and Magog, puts a hook in his jaw and says, come on down. And they come down upon the mountains of Israel, and a war begins. When is that? Well, I have a idea that the battle of Gog and Magog is at the very outset of the tribulation period. It could happen before the rapture, but I really doubt that. I think it's going to be a tribulation thing. And so when they come down, they are just absolutely destroyed by pestilence, by hailstones, by floods, and by all kinds of intervention from God, so much so that there's a confusion amongst them that each one shoots his own brother in the conflict. So they have no idea about who they are, where they are, and they're totally disoriented, and they are destroyed. And then for 7 years, that's one of the clues, for 7 years, their weaponry and all that they bring down is burnt up in the land of Israel. Well, I don't think that that burning is going to happen in the kingdom era. The kingdom era is pristine and pure. So I don't think they're going to be burning rubbish and weaponry in the kingdom era. They bury for 7 months. They clean up for, it's interesting how God works with sevens. And so that kind of neutralizes the Gog and Magog and all of their forces. Here's the thing that really ticks in my mind and doesn't want to go away. It just seemingly sits there. And I've talked to several pastors about this to see if they think it's a viable idea. And that is that when the Gog and Magog at the beginning of the tribulation are destroyed, then in Ezekiel 39, we are told that Israel says, this is God at work. The 144,000 in Revelation chapter 7, they've got to somehow get the gospel, and no one can figure out how they get the gospel. But there's no one saved without getting the gospel. These 144,000 are born-again Jewish men from every tribe of Israel. And I'm thinking that as they observe the intervention of God upon Gog and Magog, who came down as a united enemy, they should easily wipe out Israel. But God destroys them, neutralizes Islam, and undoubtedly, these men see the work of God and are converted. Their job is to preach the gospel of the kingdom throughout the tribulation period. When you read in Matthew 25 that then when all of the nations of the earth have been reached with the gospel, then he comes, that is 144,000 preaching the gospel in a global setting and see myriads of people come to know Christ as they preach the preparation for the coming of the kingdom, which is the good news of the kingdom, and that you must be born again to enter into it. There's another little aside that comes into that, and that is that how long has Israel hoped that they would get Jerusalem back? But not just Jerusalem, but how long is it that they've hoped to get the Temple Mount back so they can build their temple? They need a temple. They don't have a place to worship and sacrifice. They have places to worship, like synagogues, but they don't have the sacrifice until they have a temple. So how are they going to build a temple? They'll build it when the mosque is neutralized or removed. Right now, Turkey is strengthening that mosque. But when the forces are neutralized at the Battle of Gog and Magog, the Temple Mount will become smooth as silk. The Jews will be able to go up on the Temple Mount, dismantle it in no time, and build their temple. Some people today have been saying, well, you know, they could build their temple beside the Mosque of Omar. No such thing will ever happen. You see, the Jews don't do anything without precision obedience. And the temple that was first built, where Solomon built it, will be built in the same place Solomon had built it. There's no such thing as a temple being built beside the mosque. That's human reasoning. Miracles will happen to happen for them to be able to put it back in place, but this is a miracle time. All of these things are happening at that time. Their identity, we see. Ezekiel chapter 5 and verse 5, if you look at that on your next screen, thus saith the Lord God, this is Jerusalem. I set it in the midst of all the nations and countries that are round about her. In Psalm 132, 13 and 14, he said, for the Lord has chosen Zion. He hath desired it for his habitation. This is my rest forever. Here will I dwell, for I have desired it. You see, why the Muslims cannot take Jerusalem, I mean, they've got part of it, but they don't have Jerusalem. Why they can't beat Israel is because God said, this is Zion, is my habitation. They're not going to destroy the house of God. They're going to try, but they're not going to destroy the house of God. He said, I've desired it. And he said, here will I dwell. This is my rest forever. I'm kind of reading backwards on verse number 14. Actually, not dyslexic, but I'm just reading it that way. There's a Jewish tradition that says that the earth is at the center of the universe. Israel is at the center of the earth. Jerusalem is the center of Israel. The Temple Mount is the epicenter of Jerusalem. And the Holy of Holies is the epicenter of the Temple Mount. Prophecy and Israel and the Jews, Israel and the Jews is synonymous. So prophecy and Israel go together. You can't have one effectively without the other. So the replacement theologians, the replacement churches are missing such a big package in Scripture that's undeniably ungodly and wrong. Because everything centers around what God is going to do with Israel. It is true that he's got the church for us now. It's true that we've got this massive obligation now. Nobody denies that. But Israel is the focus that will happen as soon as the rapture takes place. And part of it because the Jews said this is the epicenter of the earth, the center of the earth. And historians and geography people, they have made Israel the heart of the earth forever. The key players, next one, I'll just simply run them by: Russia, Persia, Ethiopia, Libya, Gomer, which is Germany, part Germany, Togarmah, Turkey. Their intention is to destroy Israel and to get their riches. Their invalidation is found in Ezekiel 38:39, when they become a non-entity. How will Russia be destroyed? God. Whom has Russia denied since they destroyed the Romanov family years and years ago and have turned Russia into an atheistic state, a secular state, only a humanist state? It's been years. They deny God, and God will show them, you deny me, I'll show you my power. Ezekiel 38 and 39 is the power of God against them. This leads us to the second great battle, and here's I just want you to understand something that I think is right. I also want to put a little disclaimer on here because there are many good teachers who make Gog and Magog and the Battle of Armageddon the same battle. I don't do that. I don't see it that way. I have good reasons for that. And the reason that I explained to you, first of all, is that there's a lot connected with the Gog and Magog. And I'm only taking a smattering of what is to be said about that today. But the next big conflict that happens is quite separate from the first one. It is the Battle of Armageddon. Now, I want you to think with me because there are some significant things, and if I think of it, I'll mention to you at the end of this message. But we have the Valley of Megiddo in Israel. Napoleon Bonaparte has caught my attention in recent times. Of course, we studied him years ago. But in recent times, he has come to my mind. And in 1799, Napoleon Bonaparte, who had something like over 60 wars in his lifetime, passed through this area and saw the Valley of Megiddo. And when he saw that, he said, this is the most natural battleground of the whole earth. I looked at that and I said, did Napoleon have some insight that maybe others have not had? This goes back a ways. And he said, that is a battleground. Revelation chapter 16 describes that as the battleground. That is the big place where the earth will come together to battle. So Napoleon had something that he was talking about. The Revelation describes it as the most horrendous of all the battles, where on that field, the blood will flow to the horse's bridle. Now, I happen to be one that does not believe that there's going to be blood this deep in the Valley of Megiddo. What I do believe is that the Valley of Megiddo will be so blood saturated as the horses run through, the entire bottom of the horses will be blood splattered, as will their fighters be. There won't be a dry spot in the Valley of Megiddo. It's going to be so filled with blood. There's 200 million men that cross the river Euphrates out of the east. That combined with all of the other nations that come together, you're going to have a massive amount of warriors probably tight in the Valley of Megiddo, just turning around, slicing and killing, and blood that flows. It is going to be a horrendous battlefield. We see the kings of the east are brought in against the armies of the beast in Revelation 16:12. You see, in chapter 16 and verse 12 of Revelation, we read, and the sixth angel poured out his vial upon the great river Euphrates, and the water thereof was dried up. The way of the kings could be prepared, and they could come. So we have that in Revelation 16:12. See, in the middle of the tribulation, you have the Antichrist and his forces. That's not Gog and Magog. That's the Antichrist and his forces. Agree to a peace context. The kings of the east say, wait a minute, we don't like it that that a Roman personage has taken over and controlling the land of Israel. Everybody wants the land of Israel, and they're not happy with that. And so the kings of the east come over to battle the forces of the Antichrist, and that's where the demons and the frogs and all of that comes in with the evil that is put together on that. Revelation chapter 13 describes to us the fierce individual that rises up out of the sea and that means the nations of the world. There is a coming coalition in Europe out of which there will come a man. He'll be the small horn of the book of Daniel. He'll be the Antichrist as seen in Revelation chapter 13. And we see that maybe the Board of Peace could be preparing the way for that. I don't want to alarm you to say that it is, but I do want to say that something like this has got to happen to make all of these forces agree to something that nations from all walks of life. Do you know that Putin is invited to this? You know that the wide range of people we would never expect to be invited to the Board of Peace. I mean, who could represent the Board of Peace as wickedly as Putin? But he's invited to it. So there is a move towards a global agreement in order that we might settle things, and Israel will be at peace when these things start blowing up. That's what something has got to be prepared to make that happen. Here are some of the people that are on the Board of Peace. There's the Egyptian, the Qatar, the United Arab Emirates, the United Kingdom, Italy, Germany. And then you have the World Bank, you have the International Monetary Fund, you have the World Economic Forum. You get the World Economic Forum, you got everybody and his neighbor that comes to that. And you've basically got a system at work. System is being prepared. We are getting ready for that which lies ahead. So the key players in the final conflicts, no doubt, when we look at the final one, the kings of the East, undoubtedly China. We do not have any other names associated with that. Seen them in Isaiah, maybe China. I would not die for that, but it's possible that China, in any case, that China is in the prophetic word, it seems like. But when they're called the kings of the East, the Middle East is Israel and its surrounding nations, the Stan nations. But then when you go further east, you have the Chinese with their massive army. No doubt they would have the help of maybe India, maybe Thailand, Indonesia. Who knows? But all of the authorities from that part, because they know we are going to go take that land. Okay, nobody else could. Russia and its allies couldn't. We are a force that they cannot contend with, and they will come and seek to take the land. So an Eastern or Asiatic Confederacy will take place. The North African power, which we've already seen in the Gog and Magog, the movements of these four allied powers against Israel in the tribulation period are clearly stated in Scripture, constitute one of the major themes of prophecy. When the nations of the earth are gathered together around Jerusalem, Zechariah 14, it's interesting that Russia comes down upon Israel. Now it's interesting the kings of the East come over to Israel. So the whole world looks at Israel. That's probably one of the reasons why people fight so hard to make Israel insignificant. You cannot make it insignificant. It is the hot spot of the world. Zechariah 14, verses 1 through 3, we see them gathering the Valley of Jehoshaphat. That is the Megiddo Valley we talked to you about in Joel chapter 3, verse 2. The Lord destroys all the Gentile world powers so that he might rule the nations by himself. This is further described in a few other passages if you're wanting to save some of these, Zechariah 12 and 14, Isaiah 33, Isaiah 34, Isaiah 63, Isaiah 66, lots and lots of prophecy in Isaiah that describes this coming event and the end of it all. And then you have Jeremiah chapter 25 and Revelation chapter 20. Then we have, finally, we have the parousia. What is parousia? It's a Greek word. It is showing the literal presence of the Lord. That's what that word means. His physical appearing. Christ is coming where every eye shall behold him, Revelation chapter 1, verse 7. So the world will see him and he will be made known. That's called the revelation of Jesus Christ. That's why the book is called that. Revelation chapter 19, verse 12. Notice what it says about him when he comes in his visible form. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. Why didn't he just have Jesus Christ written on there? He doesn't. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called what? His name is called the Word of God. And remember that in John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He is identified as the God of the Word, and the Word is God, and he's identified with God throughout all. Jesus is not just a second-hand person to the God in heaven. There is so much, and he comes as Lord of lords and King of kings. Armies which were in heaven followed him upon what? My daughter was keenly interested in prophecy since she was knee-high to a grasshopper. And she always, always loved my teaching on prophecy. We just sit on the edge of her seat, even as a little girl. And she had a profound mind to imagine things. And she came to me one day and she said, "Dad, they're going to be animals in heaven," because she's an animal lover. She just animals, everything about animals she loves. I said, "I don't think so, sweetheart." He said, "Okay, what's Jesus riding on when he comes back from heaven?" "Well, so he comes on a white horse, but I don't think it's a white horse that was here and went to heaven. I think it's somehow God has a white horse for him, because there was a donkey here on earth for him, and he rode in as a simple servant, but he comes in majesty and power with a horse created by God for him to do this." That satisfied her for a while. Anyway, he's clothed in fine linen, white and clean. Out of his mouth goes a sharp sword that with it he should smite the nations. So what happens to the Eastern Confederacy? Same thing that happened to Gog and Magog. They come to the mountains and God destroys them. Now, as King Jesus comes back, he destroys the nations. This is the completion or the fulfillment of the Gentile forces. He hath on his vesture and in his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. His actions, he'll be casting out the Antichrist into the lake of fire, cast out the false prophet into the lake of fire, be the condemnation of the goat nations, that is all who were anti-Semitic. It's a really good idea to be on God's side of things. A really bad idea to take a stand against Israel. God loves Israel. God has a program for Israel. I would never say a word about against those people, that nation. The commendation of the sheep nations, all who were supportive of Israel, no idea who that would be in the end, but would whoever was supportive, gave them a cup of water in the name of Jesus and just help them, they will be the ones who enter into the millennial kingdom. Matthew 25:32, and before him shall be gathered all nations, and he shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. There's aftermath, is the carnage. The beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast and them that worshipped the image. These both were cast alive into the lake of fire burning with brimstone. And the remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceeded out of his mouth, and all the fowls were filled with their flesh. Not a very bright prospect. I want you to think of a comparison here. King Jesus comes back. He takes us to heaven with him. We're with him for the 7 years. The judgment seat of Christ takes place. The marriage to the Lamb takes place. He brings us down. And we have the marriage supper of the Lamb. Every soul that has been redeemed and brought into the presence of the Lord Jesus comes back with him, and we have the marriage supper on earth. How big will that table be? Miles. We'll be able to see the head of the table. Christ is able to magnify himself instantly to all of us. He's going to be at the head of the table, and we're going to eat filet mignon, I think. I don't think there's a filet mignon invented that's going to be as good as what's here. But whatever that is, it's going to be something that I'm going to enjoy, something you're going to enjoy. So the church comes back, God's redeemed come back, and we are fed by the hand of our Redeemer, Savior, and coming King with the most high-class supper you could ever imagine. I was invited in Newfoundland to a dinner that was hosted by the top echelon, the muckety-mucks of Newfoundland. And some foreigners were there too. They came and they invited the pastor. So I was invited. And so I said, okay. I said, now I know a little bit about etiquette, but not a lot. So I asked my wife at that time, I said, look, I said, I'm going to this very high class dinner. And I said, what do you do with the dinner roll when that comes out? Do you break it or do you cut it? What do you do? You're lady of class? You break it. Okay. You don't know? Okay. Well, I grew up, you took a knife, you sliced it. Okay. When you break it, it's messy. But the British always broke it. And you remember that in the Bible times, they broke bread. So it's kind of a break bread type of thing. So I said, okay. So we sit there and we're supposed to break the bread, right? I said, okay, keep in mind, you break it, you don't cut it. So you sit down and I'm looking around at all these guys and they're just chit-chatting and talking up a tale and stuff like that. And I'm sitting there, that bread looks good. I said, I don't know anybody, so I don't know what to say. I don't know what to talk about. So how about I eat bread? So I took it. Yeah, my etiquette instruction was break the bread, don't cut it. So I took it and I broke it. I put my butter on it. And then the other guys got the idea that maybe it's bread eating time. They took their knives and they sliced. So, oh, anyway, I don't know what we're going to do at this table. I'm going to cut it or slice it. I don't know. I just am going to be the first one to take it. All of the big shots of the world that didn't need God, all of them who were against God, who were against his nation, all of them were against God's program, they will be bird food. You see, the remnant that was slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse proceeded out of his mouth. All the fowls were filled with her flesh. I like the contrast. Because you're a child of God, you are invited to a dining table. If you are against the things of God, you're going to be bird food in the days to come. That's a very big prospect. One day when I'm here, I'm going to preach on Daniel chapter 12, tell you a little bit about the days where this is involved. So we'll connect that. So you have the 1,000-year kingdom of righteousness, prosperity, and peace. What else would the world want? And you have the last Gog and Magog in human history, Revelation 20. When the 1,000 years were expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison. He shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog. This is in the spirit of Gog and Magog. It's the people that have the same inclination as the anti-God, anti-Christ spirit of the ones who joined the first Gog and Magog to gather these. These are the people in the millennial age who do not trust Christ. And remember, you have 1,000 years of people being born, and if they're not born again by trusting Christ in the millennium, they're going to be natural people. So when Satan is loosed, they are bound and willing to follow him against God, against the Christ who ruled them, to gather them together to battle, and the number of whom is the sand of the sea. It just tells us it's going to be a mammoth amount of people that are going to be disloyal to Christ, disloyal to God, and will choose the path. What does that say to us? It says human nature itself has a tendency, propensity towards evil. They went up in the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about and the beloved city, and the fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. So I want you to just think with me. Prior to the rapture, you never heard the word you must be born again until John chapter 3. It's a New Testament concept. It was never said in the Old Testament. But you have, before the rapture of the church, you have this one message that started with John the Baptist, with Jesus, with the apostles. You must be born again. You must repent of your sin. You must turn to Christ. In the seven-year tribulation, the 144,000 evangelists that are sealed by God will preach the message of you must be born again to all the world. They're invulnerable gospel preachers. In the kingdom, people must be born again to be regenerated, to be one with Christ. But sin has engulfed us entirely in evil, and only the finished work of Christ accepted can remedy the issue of sin from the very beginning to the very end. See, Christ died for the sin of the world. But a man who does not want Christ, he's got to deal with his sin, and he will never be successful. Only in Christ, only through Christ, can you actually deal with sin effectively, efficiently, and once and for all. People, even in the kingdom, will recognize if they don't turn to Christ, they're going to be left to their natural selves, which leads to destruction. Only the believer in Christ is the one who's safe for all eternity.